Hello and welcome back to the Paradox Podcast. We are in the middle of a series on the book of Jeremiah, the longest book of the Bible from a word count perspective. And today's teaching is on Jeremiah 27 to 29, and it is entitled The Yoke of Jeremiah. There are over 23,000 verses in all of the Bible. Now, of course, some of these verses are more well known than others, which raises the question, what verse in all of the Bible is the most famous, the most memorized, the most valuable to us today? While we could pontificate about what this verse might be, we can also look up some hard data to see what the most read or the most famous verse in all of the Bible is. In fact, not too long ago, BibleGateway.com, one of the most famous Bible resource websites out there, posted a blog in which they talked about the top 100 most read Bible verses. Now, Bible Gateway limited their study to include only times when people search for three verses or less at a time. Otherwise, Genesis 1 would have the most popular verses because that is where people usually start to read the Bible. So what do you think is the most read, most sought after, most searched for Bible verse in all of Bible Gateway? The answer is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Number two is a bit of a surprise. It's Jeremiah 29:11. For surely I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for your harm, to give you a future with hope. Now, because this is the second most read, most famous verse in all of Scripture, I have heard numerous sermons, numerous ideas, numerous studies about this specific verse. But I've never heard anyone talk about this verse with the appropriate context. So today we're going to talk about what led to Jeremiah writing these famous words that still resonate here with us in America today, 2,500 years later, in a different language on the other side of the globe. When Jeremiah writes, "For surely I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for your welfare and not for your harm, to give you a future with hope," we're going to look into what led those words to being written, because when you put it in its context, I have found that Jeremiah 29:11 becomes so much more meaningful, beautiful, and powerful. So let's talk about the context of Jeremiah 29. So to get the full context of Jeremiah 29, we have to go back all the way to 697 BCE when a man named Manasseh took the throne of Judah, which is where Jerusalem is. Manasseh took the throne and he was considered by almost everyone to be an evil king. Manasseh then died in 642 and his son Amon took the throne. Amon was considered to be an evil king as well, and he only ruled for 2 years over Judah before his followers, his court, assassinated him. Because of this early assassination, it meant that Amon's son, a boy named Josiah, who was 8 years old, was then crowned king of Judah. Now, Josiah reigned from 640 to 609 BCE, and it's here that we read that Jeremiah began to prophesy during the reign of Josiah. What makes Josiah different than the other kings is that Josiah was considered to be a good king, a king who had his heart in the right place. And so when Jeremiah begins to prophesy, he begins when things are right within the kingdom, when the political system can be trusted, when things are looking up for Judah. Now, Judah in the 7th century BCE was caught between two military superpowers. To the north, there was Assyria, and to the south, there was Egypt. And in 609 BCE, Pharaoh Necho went out to battle against the Assyrians at the Battle of Megiddo. Now, King Josiah, the good king, the king of Judah, went out to battle against the Egyptians because he and his country were allied with the Assyrians. But while in battle, an archer fires an arrow and it strikes Josiah, and Josiah, the good king, dies in battle. His son, a man named Jehoahaz, is then crowned king over Judah. But there's a problem, because Egypt has conquered Judah at this point. And so they find out that Jehoahaz has been placed on the throne, and they say, we didn't approve this one. And so Egypt takes Jehoahaz off the throne, brings him back to Egypt, and allows him to die there. Egypt then installs Jehoiakim, Jehoahaz's brother, and still Josiah's son, to be king over Judah and to collect a tax that is to be paid to the Egyptian empire. Jehoiakim, when viewed by the people of Judah, is a bad person who is a puppet king who is more allegiant to Egypt than he is to the people of Judah. Now, to complicate matters further, there is another military superpower that rises to the east, and this is the power of Babylon. And once again, Judah is caught in between Babylon and Egypt. Toward the end of his reign, Jehoiakim, who was appointed by Egypt, rebels against Babylon and takes them on in battle. Babylon crushes him, to which the people of Judah are quick to put Jehoiachin, which is Jehoiakim's son, on the throne in 597 BCE. Babylon is ticked about this. They're so ticked that they go and they march around Jerusalem and they conquer the city of Jerusalem and take it for their own. This is a devastating moment in the history of Judah. The city of Jerusalem is on fire. And to add insult to injury, we read about this defeat in 2 Kings chapter 24. We read, King Jehoiachin of Judah gave himself up to the king of Babylon, himself, his mother, his servants, his officers, and his palace officials. The king of Babylon took him prisoner in the 8th year of the king of Babylon's reign. We then read, Babylon carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasure of the king's house. He cut in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord, which King Solomon of Israel had made, all this as the Lord had foretold. So just a quick side note, these objects are considered to be sacred and holy. They are in the house of the Lord, which is where Judah believes God lives. And here comes a foreign power into the all-powerful God's house and takes what's in there and melts it down, robs it, and brings it back to Babylon. What do you consider sacred? Imagine that sacred thing being destroyed in front of your eyes. We keep reading in verse 14 of 2 Kings 24. Babylon carried away all of Jerusalem, all of the officials, all of the warriors, 10,000 captives, all the artisans and the smiths. No one remained except the poorest people of the land. Among those who were left behind in 597 BCE when this siege took place was the prophet Jeremiah. Why? Because Jeremiah was poor. And so 10,000 people were dragged out of a burning city across the desert and forced to live in exile in Babylon. This was devastating. When Babylon begins to leave, they install another king. This man's name is Zedekiah. He is also a son of Josiah, and he will be Israel's last king. So Zedekiah takes the throne of Jerusalem as Jerusalem is on fire. He is told by the Babylonians to be allegiant, to be loyal to the nation of Babylon. And if they see any kind of tomfoolery, they will come back and smite him and all of the poor people that reign in Jerusalem. This is a very difficult time in the history of Judah. And it's here that we begin to read the story of Jeremiah found in chapter 27, verse 1. Jeremiah writes, "In the beginning of the reign of King Zedekiah, son of Josiah of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord." It's important that we know who Zedekiah is, otherwise we miss the fact that Jerusalem is on fire, that Jerusalem has been destroyed, that there is no hope among the people of Judah. So it's here in Jeremiah 27 that we read a story. Now, this story involves God going before Jeremiah and saying, "I have a word to give you. I need you, Jeremiah," God says, "to make a yoke." To which I imagine Jeremiah responding to God something along these lines. "A yoke? Like a yoke for oxen?" To which God responds, "Yes, but this yoke will not be for oxen. You are going to wear this yoke." Now, I cannot imagine how confused Jeremiah must be at this point. But because Jeremiah is an obedient servant of the Lord, he fashions himself a yoke made of wood. And Jeremiah begins to parade up and down the devastated streets of Jerusalem, wearing a yoke around his neck. And the words that he says are words that Jeremiah credits as directly from God. He says, with this yoke around his neck, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon. Now, if you're like me, you read this and you say to yourself, what? The king of Babylon? Are you sure, Jeremiah, that God didn't tell you to put the yoke of God's law around your neck? No. Jeremiah is very clear. God wants the people of Judah to submit to the king of Babylon. This is a counterintuitive message. He continues to say, serve the king of Babylon and his people, and you shall live. Jeremiah, with this yoke around his neck, then goes on to say these words about other people who are saying things different than what Jeremiah is saying. He says, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you, saying the vessels of the Lord's house will soon be brought back from Babylon, for they are prophesying a lie to you. Instead, the vessels shall be carried to Babylon, and there they shall stay until the day when God gives attention to them. So Jeremiah walks up and down the streets of Jerusalem with a yoke around his neck, begging the people to submit to the yoke of Babylon. Not only that, but he hears people prophesying words of hope that God will rescue them, that this will all be over soon. And he says, do not listen to these liars. Instead, get comfortable because it's a long, terrible road that is before us. Jeremiah does this for 5 months. 5 months. Can you imagine wearing a yoke, walking up and down the streets of Redlands, and shouting that we need to submit to our overlords in Russia? Like, no, thank you. Not only that, imagine listening to this person. That seems insane to me. So Jeremiah carries this yoke up and down the streets of a desecrated Jerusalem. And it's here that he's saying, submit to Babylon for 5 whole months. Now, as you can imagine, there are people that see this demonstration and they become incredibly annoyed with it. One person is so annoyed that he decides to confront Jeremiah about it. This man is known as the prophet Hananiah. And he hears Jeremiah walking up and down the street saying, God says we should submit to Babylon. And he confronts him and he says, well, God speaks to me too, Jeremiah. And Hananiah continues by saying, God spoke to me and he told me that the yoke of Babylon has been broken. Which is kind of a polite, prophetic way of saying, will you knock it off, Jeremiah? I'm annoyed with this protest. Give it up. We're not submitting to Babylon. Now, it's here that Jeremiah and Hananiah face off with other people around them. Jeremiah looks around at the crowd that's gathered around these two prophets, and he decides to capitulate to Hananiah. He says, amen. May the Lord fulfill the words that you, Hananiah, have prophesied. In fact, Jeremiah says that he enjoys whenever somebody promises peace, because who would be against peace? But then Jeremiah adds a prophetic caveat. He essentially says to Hananiah, let's just wait and see who the real prophet is. Let's let history play out, and then we'll look back and see who God was actually speaking to. Hananiah was ticked at this response. So ticked that he goes over to Jeremiah, he takes the yoke off his neck, and breaks it into pieces. He then looks at the crowd gathered all around him and Jeremiah, and he tells them, this is what God will do to Babylon. As you can imagine, this is probably very popular with the crowd that is around them because they want to hear about how God will destroy their enemies. So after breaking the yoke, we read that Jeremiah went away. So Jeremiah disappears after having his demonstration broken into pieces. After some time passes, God speaks to Jeremiah again, according to Jeremiah. God says to Jeremiah, a wooden yoke that Hananiah has broken has become iron. In other words, the reign of Babylon was not going to be so bad before, but because Hananiah broke this yoke, well, God says, I have no choice but to make your oppression by the Babylonians that much worse. Jeremiah hears this word from the Lord, and he returns to Hananiah, and the priests and the prophets gathered around him, and he points right at Hananiah's face, and he says, "You, Hananiah, you're a liar, and God will kill you within a year." 7 months later, according to Jeremiah 28, Hananiah dies. And the 28th chapter of Jeremiah comes to a close. Now, at this point, I have two major questions. The first one is this. Did God murder Hananiah? Because if God murders Hananiah for breaking a yoke into pieces, that's a petty God. That's not a God who is good. That's a God who's vengeful. If this story happens the exact way that the Bible says that this story happened, then God is not a God who is worthy of worship. Did God murder Hananiah? I believe the answer is no. Now, you may wonder how I get to the answer of no when the Bible says that God did murder Hananiah. Here's how. Hananiah died, right? We know Hananiah died because there's no person who is 2,500 years old living, walking around among us saying, "I used to fight Jeremiah in the temple." Hananiah died, right? Now, what's different about ancient Jewish theology than modern American Christian theology is there was this idea that God controlled everything 2,500 years ago. So when something good happened to someone, it's because God showed favor on someone. And when something bad happened, it's because they rebelled or rejected or cursed God. So if someone was sick, it's because God wanted them to be sick because they deserved to be sick. If someone was rich, it's because God shows God's blessings to those who bless God. So Hananiah dies. And most people 2,500 years ago would look at this event and say, "Wow, he died unexpectedly. What did he do to make God angry?" And if you're the person who is writing the history, specifically Jeremiah, Jeremiah can point to him, Hananiah, breaking the yoke and saying, "See, this is what happens when you mess with God. God will come back and kill you." I have no doubt in my mind that Jeremiah believed that God murdered Hananiah. That being said, I think that's from Jeremiah's perspective, and that's not how God works. Because after all, the Bible is 100% accurate in the way a people group understood and perceived God over multiple generations. And here Hananiah dies prematurely, and Jeremiah interprets that as God being angry with Hananiah. This is Jeremiah's interpretation of the events that were unfolding before him. Now, when I read this story, I know that God doesn't act that way. I have found that the one consistent value I can cling to is that God is love, and love doesn't murder people when they break a yoke. So when the question arises, did God murder Hananiah? Jeremiah would respond yes, and I would respond no, and that's totally fine for all parties involved. Which brings us to the second question. Jeremiah, for 5 months, wanders up and down the streets of a destroyed Jerusalem. He wears a yoke and he says, "Submit to Babylon and you shall live." This, Jeremiah says, is a word from the Lord. Now, when I read this, there's something that makes me incredibly uncomfortable. And this discomfort stems from the fact that I feel like Jeremiah is pushing blind political submission. "Trust the state," he says. "Submit to the authorities. Don't question who's in power." And the second question that arises is, why does God encourage blind political submission? If you study any world history of just about any society on the planet, then you know that blind political submission is a sin and leads to all kinds of horrendous evils, doesn't it? So if you read Jeremiah 27 and 28 by itself, you get the sense that God is encouraging blind political submission, which is why it's important for us to read Jeremiah 29. Now, we also must remember that Jeremiah is a real person with real feelings, real emotions, and real insecurities. Jeremiah is unsure of where God is leading. He has a sense that God is leading them to submit to Babylon, to give up this fight. But he's not entirely sure what's beyond the horizon after that. So it's here in Jeremiah 29 that this real person with doubts and hopes and dreams sits down to write a letter, but not just any letter, a letter to those 10,000 people who were exiled to Babylon. And Jeremiah 29 talks about what is happening and where God is in the midst of the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, let's personify this exile so that we can get our heads around it a little bit more. Imagine a woman living 2,500 years ago in Judah. Let's give this woman a real Jewish name. We'll give her the name Rachel. Now, Rachel grows up probably during the time of King Josiah, when things are good, when life is plentiful, when the political structure can be trusted. And we can imagine Rachel growing up in this, looking around at the land and the life that she has, and her saying to herself, I love my family, I love this land I live on, and I love our God. I can't wait for my kids to grow up with these same values that I hold. So Rachel begins to plan. She begins to dream. She begins to hope what her future might hold. And so she's going along just doing the best to be a good Jewish girl that she can be when all of a sudden there's an interruption. Babylon shows up in 597 BCE. They raid the city of Jerusalem. They kill Rachel's husband and Rachel's sons. But Rachel they allow to live. And they bring her in exile to live across the desert in Babylon. And all of a sudden, Rachel, through tears in her eyes, is living in a country that she does not want to be in. She is living in an alternate reality than she had planned. Now, at this point, if Rachel knew this ahead of time, she would say to us, hey, I don't want to live in Babylon. To which Babylon would respond, too bad. Too bad. That's the way it is. And no matter what happens next to Rachel, Rachel's alternate reality has changed forever what her plans will be going forward. Even if the army of Judah rises up and defeats Babylon and she goes back to Judah, her life is forever changed because she cannot replace her husband or her lost sons. No matter how hard she tries, Rachel has lost something. Now it's here while she is living in Babylon that Rachel has a real choice to make. Rachel can choose to deny. She can live in denial and say, you know, this is a terrible thing that happened, but God will save us soon. I'm not going to get too comfortable here in Babylon. I know that God will pull through for me. Rachel can choose to deny, and people may even applaud this denial by saying she is a woman of great faith. But Rachel has another option. Rachel can instead choose to grieve. She can give adequate space and time and recognize that she has lost something. She can share with others what she has lost. She can reminisce and spend the rest of her life reminding herself and remembering the valuable lives of her sons and her husband. And she can give herself adequate time and space and relationships that allow her to grieve while she lives in Babylon. It is only after she gives herself time to grieve that Rachel then can try to find something that is worth living for while living in Babylon. So when Jeremiah writes a letter, he's writing it to people who are like Rachel. People who are struggling. People who don't know which way is up and which way is down. People who would never ever live in Babylon, and yet they're forced to live here. And when Jeremiah writes his letter to these people in chapter 29, he's trying to answer the question, how do you live in the middle of overwhelming despair? Now, this may seem like a long time ago, and you may think to yourself, I live in America. Babylon's not coming to get us. But let me talk to you about your life for a minute. Here you are, living your best life, and you, at some point, have started to make plans for what you want your life to be. You know what you want to be when you grow up. You know what college you want to go to. You know the type of person you want to marry. You know whether you want to have kids or not. You know whether you want to travel or stay put. You make plans because you're a human being. But as you continue to grow older, what will happen eventually is all of a sudden there will be a disruption. And this disruption is suffering. When things go against what you had planned originally. And no matter what you do, you can't go back to your original plan, because real suffering is when you lose something. And all of a sudden, you are living in a new reality that you did not want to live in before. Now, at this point, you may say, well, hey, that's not part of my plan. I don't want to live in this new reality. To which suffering says, too bad. You have to live here now. And it's here, when we're living in a reality that we would have never chosen from the beginning, that we begin to ask the question, how do we live in the midst of overwhelming despair? And so when Jeremiah writes this letter 2,500 years ago to people who are living in exile, he's writing a letter to us, whoever it is that is living in a reality they would have never chosen. When you aren't sure which way is up, which way is down, when the tears stream down your face, when you've had to bury a loved one, when you didn't get into the college you wanted to go to, when you've gone through a divorce, when you have been fired. If you have ever lived with despair, Jeremiah writes a letter to you in chapter 29. In this letter, verse 4, Jeremiah writes this: thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. In other words, Jeremiah says, God is still speaking to you in the midst of your despair. And here is the big advice that Jeremiah has for them. In verse 5, he writes, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. And so when Jeremiah writes to people who are living in despair, his advice is this: plant a garden, build a house, fall in love, make love, raise a family. What's so shocking about this solution to this despair is how Jeremiah tries to get the people who are living in exile back to the basics of what it means to be human. Eat good food, he says. Live in shelter. And Jeremiah's answer to the question, how do you live in despair, is to be human. Grieve it. Lament it. Weep bitter tears. It's okay to feel pain when you've lost something. And it's here that we read about him talking about the courage to keep going, to plant gardens, to build houses in exile, that we realize that Jeremiah really believes that life is still worth living in the middle of overwhelming despair. He doesn't write to them, stop planting gardens, don't build a house, barely survive, don't do the things that you enjoy, just hang on. No, instead he says, live fully in the midst of your despair. Be human when you've lost all hope. Continue to bring children into this world, even if you feel this world is a cruel place. A few verses later, Jeremiah writes these words that would eventually become the second most famous, most read verse in all of America today. He writes to those living in exile on behalf of God, saying these words in the voice of God. For surely I, being God, knows the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for your welfare and not for harm, to give you a future with hope. Then when you call upon me and come and pray to me, I will hear you. Now let's pause there for a moment, because you have to remember where these people are living: in Babylon. They're not living in the shadow of the temple. That which has been sacred has been destroyed. And here's Jeremiah saying God is still with you in the midst of your despair. So when he writes, then when you call upon me and come and pray to me, I will hear you, it's important that we add in Babylon, in despair. Jeremiah continues to write, when you search for me, you will find me in Babylon. If you seek me with all your heart, I will let you find me in Babylon. And I will restore your fortunes and gather you from the nations and all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Now, this may seem like all very strange kind of advice to you. We may ask questions like, well, if God exists, why didn't God protect the people of Judah from Babylon? We don't know. But here's what Jeremiah believes. God is with those who are in Babylon. God is with those who are weeping. God is with those who are hopeless. God is with those who are living in a reality that they would not choose, and their plans are in shambles. And what I love about this writing from Jeremiah is that he believes unquestionably that if this whole faith thing doesn't work in Babylon, then does it even matter? If faith doesn't work when you're facing overwhelming despair, then is it worth anything at all? So here's Jeremiah, who is put on trial, who is imprisoned, who is put in stocks, who is mocked by the state and the religious institution. And people forget about him, and he's left behind with only the poor people of Jerusalem. And he writes these words, and we still read them today. We read them so much that it's the second most popular, the most famous, the most read verse in all of Scripture. This guy who was passed over again and again and again, and who lived through one of the most troubling times in all of Judah's history. And when I think about what God does with the work of Jeremiah, there's only one word that comes to mind. That is redemption. And when Jeremiah writes that God has this feeling, this plan, that we will have a future with hope, I believe that what Jeremiah is writing is that there is nothing that is beyond redemption. You may be going through an incredibly difficult time right now. And to you who are listening, may I say this? I am sorry. Pain is a terrible experience. But the story of Jeremiah, the story of the prophets, the story of Judah is not that if you believe in God, everything will work out with you. The story is that in the midst of your despair, your rejection, your hopelessness, that God is with you. And from the darkest situations, God can bring forth beauty, meaning, hope, and love. Nothing is beyond redemption. Nothing is beyond redemption. The exile is not beyond redemption. Your broken relationships are not beyond redemption. Your career, your financial shortcomings, your GPA, your social rejections are not beyond redemption. God is with you in the midst of your pain. You are not alone, and God is working to bring you a future with hope. My brothers and sisters, may we remember the story of the exile, the story of the prophet who wore a yoke, and the story of a letter that reminds us of these timeless words. For surely I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans for your welfare and not for your harm, to give you a future with hope. May you see and embrace Jesus Christ in all.